First Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tender-hearted. Be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which also saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. God bless you.
Let's pray together. Father, I imagine there are people here now who are dealing with something that they're afraid of, fears that are gnawing or irritating or perhaps crippling, things that they know that they need to just turn over to you, trust you, but they just find themselves afraid. And Lord, there's others who maybe they don't have any conscious awareness of being afraid of anything right now, but there are certain things that are controlling their lives, that are pushing them towards sin because they have fears of human judgments, people's opinions, or losses, or whatever. And Lord, in all these ways, any area where we have been unfaithful to you in our fears, we ask that you would deal with us through your word, by your power of your Spirit this morning, and teach us how to overcome that. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If I were to pick out the top 10 most unhelpful pieces of advice of all time, I think that number one, I would give that number one slot to the statement, you should have been more careful. I've never found that to be especially helpful. Did you just love that one growing up? I mean, you make some costly mistake, now you're in pain, some valuable possession has been ruined, and you're suffering, and then all your mom comes along and says, well, you should have been more careful. And you say, oh, thanks, Mom, that's just so helpful. You know, how could I have figured that out? Without you pointing that out. Another one that I might rate kind of high on my list would be this one. How about don't worry or don't be afraid? How many times in your life have you been scared to death over something and then somebody comes along and says, oh, well, don't be afraid. And you're like, oh, yeah, all my fears have just melted away now that you've said that. It takes a lot more than just someone saying that to actually overcome fear, doesn't it? But it's important that we figure out what does work when it comes to overcoming fear, because the wrong kind of fear can ruin your life. In fact, worse, can dishonor Christ. We return today to our verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Peter. It's been on hold for a couple of weeks for the Christmas time. And so if you can dust off the cobwebs and think back a few weeks and remember verses 8 to 12, then you'll remember that Peter has been calling us to repay blessing for abuse when we receive abuse. He's been talking about that, how to have a godly response to abuse now for quite a while. Midway through chapter 2 is when he started it up. And so he's been talking about abuse all this time. It's no wonder that Peter would take a moment at some point to stop and talk to us about the problem of fear, right? If he keeps saying, here's how you handle abuse, here's how you handle abuse, then, by the way, here's how you handle fear. Because obviously we're going to be dealing with abuse. So the fear component is crucial, because if we don't figure out how to overcome fear, everything that we've been learning this whole time about dealing with abuse is going to be out the window. We're not going to be able to do it if we're paralyzed by fear. So let's take a look at what Peter says here about fear. He's going to give us three principles on how to deal with the problem of fear. He starts with some preventive medicine in verse 13. This is the first principle. He says, who's going to harm you if you're eager to do what's good? So the first principle about persecution is just prevent it from even happening by being eager to do what's good. Most of the time, persecution won't even happen if you're eager to do what's good. In most cultures, at most times, doing good will actually win the admiration and respect of the people, most of the people. The threat of persecution is always out there just kind of smoldering. But when we live lives that are eager to do us good, it has a tendency to douse the fires of persecution and cause people to actually be favorable towards us. When we do what's wrong, the opposite happens. The world will react to that. In fact, they'll be harder on us for our wrongdoing than they are on each other, anyone else. Very often, they will actually respond to our wrongdoing by persecuting us for even for our right doing. For example, suppose an unbeliever at work knows you. They know you're a Christian. They know you live a righteous life. They see that, and they don't persecute you for it. They leave you alone, but they take notice, and it bugs them. It bothers them because it makes them feel guilty. It exposes their evil and their sin, and it kind of irritates them. But they don't dare mistreat you because that would make them look bad because you're such a good person. And so they leave you alone. But then one day they see you doing something hypocritical. And then they're all over your case, right? They're down on you. They're ridiculing you, making fun of you, even mistreating you for your righteous behavior now. But it all started because of some hypocrisy that they saw. You see that? So if they don't ever see the hypocrisy, then in most cases, most people will not persecute you for doing what's good, especially if you're one of those people who is eager to do what's good. That word translated eager, it's zelo taste. We get our word zealous from it, passionate to do good, on fire, fervent, enthusiastic for doing good, doing what's right. It's not just that they don't see you doing wrong things. It's that they can look at you and they can tell that there is an internal, emotional, obvious passion for doing what's right. You're driven. Some of us have an obvious emotional passion against evil, right? We're real vocal, especially other people's evil. You know, we're real big on constantly criticizing politicians or preachers or celebrities or criminals or whoever, people doing bad things, and we're pointing all that out. There's lots of complaints about evil, but this goes beyond that. This is a positive thing, a passion for the good, and not just passion for good as an abstraction, but good things, for me to actually do good things. That I get worked up emotionally for my desire to perform good actions, that kind of thing. That's the life Peter's calling for. That's the life that most people will not persecute. But then Peter is quick to acknowledge that most does not mean all. Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for what's right, you're blessed. So verse 13 isn't an absolute law, it's a proverb. It's in the form of a proverb. Proverb is an observation of the way things normally tend to go. Most people, most of the time, will not persecute you if you're zealous to do what is good, but some people will. Some people will behave abnormally and go ahead and persecute you anyway. In fact, Peter's main purpose for writing the book is to equip us for those abnormal times, those anomalies when we are persecuted for righteousness. So when that happens, Peter says, don't worry about it. You're still blessed. you're still blessed. When you get persecuted, you're blessed. And not just persecuted. Actually, he says you're blessed if you suffer in any way for doing what's right. Because there's times when you suffer for doing what's right besides just persecution, right? For example, a Christian salesman might not be able to compete with other salesmen because he refuses to use the same dishonest tactics that they use. So he suffers. That's suffering for righteousness' sake. It's not persecution, but it is a kind of suffering. Or you might have a humble servant's heart. And you're serving people, and people take advantage of that, and they treat you like a doormat. That's suffering for righteousness. Or you might give someone the benefit of the doubt and entrust something to somebody as an act of love, and then they let you down. You're suffering for righteousness. There's a lot of ways to suffer for doing what's right. You suffer for doing what's right every single time you resist a temptation, right? When Jesus resisted the temptation to turn stones to bread, he suffered hunger. That was the result. He suffered hunger. When we choose what's right over some sin, we suffer the loss of whatever temporal pleasure that sin would have brought us if we had done it. So there's a lot of ways to suffer for doing what's right, but every single one of them, Peter says, no matter what it is, you are blessed. If that happens, you're blessed. You say, well, if that's true, does it mean I should seek persecution? Should I try and cause it? I mean, there are some people that actually do things to make persecution more likely because they wear that as a badge of honor. They take pride in that. And it's almost like they're egging their persecutors on. I mean, they'll do little subtle things that irritate the world more than necessary because they actually take pride in being persecuted. That's not a good thing to do. We should not do that. We should not seek persecution. Verse 13 is clear that we should try to avoid unnecessary persecution. Isn't that the implication of verse 13? It's a good thing to avoid persecution as much as possible. Live your life in a way that's pleasing to the world. Now, obviously, you can't compromise the Christian righteousness. You can't compromise ethics and morals. But there are many things that you can do that will make you a pleasant person to the world that are perfectly acceptable within the realm of Christian ethics and morality. So if you can avoid irritating the world without compromise, do it. Live at peace with all men. That will make them less likely to persecute you, which is a good thing. So that's the first principle in dealing with persecution. Throw cold water on the fires of persecution by good behavior. Just be a pleasant person. But what about those times when you do hit the persecution? You hit those exceptions and they mistreat you anyway. Well, that's verse 14. Even if you should suffer for doing what's right, you're blessed. Now, that's a beatitude, right? You just stick the word blessed in the beginning of the sentence, and you have something that sounds like it's right out of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who suffer for righteousness. The word blessed, or blessed, means you have reason to celebrate. You have something to celebrate. It doesn't necessarily, it comes from the root that means happy, but it doesn't mean that you necessarily are happy. For example, you could get a letter in the mail that says, let you know that you have just inherited your rich uncle's whole estate. And so now you're blessed. You have reason to celebrate. But it's written in a bunch of legalese, so you can't understand. You can't make heads or tails of that. You don't know what it's saying. And so you're not feeling happy because you don't have the understanding yet. Nevertheless, you're still blessed because you have a reason to celebrate. That's what this word means. Reason to be happy. So whenever you suffer for righteousness, you have a reason to be happy. You have a reason to celebrate. Why? What is this blessedness? Well, Peter just got done explaining that in verses 9 to 12. He says, do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you may inherit a blessing. Blessedness. What kind of blessing? Verse 10, life and good days. Remember? Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil, his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good and seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So the blessing is life and good days. That's the blessedness. That's the reason you have to celebrate when you do what's right. You'll have God's eyes turning towards you, and his ears will be attentive to your prayers. So Peter is calling us here to blessing upon blessing, right? You do what's right, you get blessed. If you suffer for that, you get blessed even more. And if you have a righteous response to that suffering, you get blessed even more. Blessing upon blessing upon blessing. Now, what's the one thing that can prevent all that blessing, stand in between you and all this blessing? What's the one thing that can derail that? Fear. fear can do it, because fear can keep you from doing all these things that will bring these blessings. Sometimes the path of righteousness leads through the freezing cold river of suffering, right? You're walking along this path, you're going the right way, and then all of a sudden here's this river of suffering, and it's ice cold, and on the other side is all this blessing, but you think about going through that river, and you think, I can't handle that, and you stop in your tracks. Fear can do that. It can completely derail the Christian life. It can stop you on the path of righteousness. But on the other hand, not all fear is bad. Peter, hasn't he been saying numerous times in this book to fear God? There is a good kind of fear. And the good kind of fear is absolutely essential for the Christian life, critical. The bad kind of fear can destroy you and ruin your Christian life. So it's very, very important that we get a handle on this whole issue of fear and what the different kinds of fear are. So let's just take a minute and just think through fear. What is fear? How would you define it? And why does it exist? Why did God give us? He didn't have to build us with that emotion. He could have made us devoid of fear. So what's the point of it? Well, how about this for a definition for fear? Fear is a sensation of emotional pain that you feel when you see some form of unhappiness coming your way. Something is likely to happen that looks like it's going to result in unhappiness for you, and knowing that causes a certain kind of emotional pain that gives you the impulse to avoid this threat. That's fear. Now, why did God give us that emotion? Why did He create it? Obviously, to protect us, right? We have a lot of threats. We need to be afraid of them. If you've ever been around very many young children, you understand the importance of fear. The lack of proper fear can be deadly. If you have a little child who lacks adequate fear, that baby will crawl right up to a ledge and have no sense whatsoever that going over that ledge will result in a form of unhappiness, right? And so as a result, you got to watch that kid around ledges, okay? He's not afraid of them. You got to watch him carefully until he finally learns to become afraid of them. And if he has some sort of developmental problem and he never does learn that, he's going to have a rough life, probably a short life. He's going to tumble off some ledge somewhere. Everyone in this room has a well-developed fear of hard collisions with the ground, right? That's something you've learned. Now, if you took a blow to the head or whatever, and that fear stopped functioning for whatever reason, you probably wouldn't live long. Fear is a gift from God in a dangerous world. It prevents us from encountering things that would harm us. But fear can also be your enemy. I mean, it's a gift from God, but it can be your enemy. It can keep you from doing things that will bring you great rewards. Right? Like a child who's too afraid to try new things might miss out on some of the greatest joys of childhood because he's afraid. Or the same goes for an adult, for that matter. You can being too afraid of rejection can cost somebody a whole career. It can cost somebody a marriage. It can cost somebody a relationship because they're too afraid to even engage because they don't want to be rejected. So fear is a complex thing. You know, fear would be a lot easier to understand if we only faced one threat at a time. But the reality is we face conflicting threats. And your behavior, and this is very important, your behavior is determined by which of those threats you fear the most. A kid in school might be afraid to ask a question because he doesn't want to look dumb in front of the whole class. He fears that, but he also fears getting a bad grade on the test because he didn't ask the question. So what is he going to do? Well, it depends on which of those two threats he fears the most. See that? Whichever one you fear the most, that's the one you'll avoid, even if it means suffering the other one. The factor that will determine whether fear is a good thing in your life or a harmful thing in your life is which of your fears governs the other fears. What's your greatest fear? Whatever your greatest fear in your life, that's the controlling fear in your life. That'll be the governing fear. That'll govern all the other fears. For example, a woman might have a fear of being physically harmed, but it's not her controlling fear. Her controlling, governing fear is her fear of being alone. And so a woman like that might stay with an abusive boyfriend who will break her bones and put her in the hospital, even threaten her life. And she stays with him. Why? Because she has no fear of being beaten up? No. She fears being beaten up, but her fear of being alone is an even greater fear. That's the governing, controlling fear. And so that one overrides all our other fears. See that? And very often, when Scripture speaks of fear, and it tells you don't fear this, fear this, don't fear that, it's talking about governing fears. It's not saying don't be afraid of it at all. I mean, when Peter says don't fear what they fear, he's not saying that it's a sin to have a near miss on the highway and your heart is pumping. Or it's a sin to see a mugger in a dark alley and turn and run for your life. He's not saying that. It's okay to fear those things as long as they don't rise to the level of being the controlling fear in your life. They're controlled by a greater fear. So, what are the kinds of things that they fear? Peter says, don't fear what they fear. Well, what do they fear? What does the Bible say that the world fears that you're not allowed to have as your controlling fear? Well, just kind of skipping around through Scripture here, finding some things this week. Here's a list. One thing that the world fears that we're not to fear is ridicule. Isaiah 51:7. Do not fear the reproach of men or be terrified by their insults. Now, it's a natural fear. All of us care about, we don't want to be looked down on. We don't want people making fun of us, mocking us, looking down on us, everything. But if that fear rises to the point of being a controlling fear in your life, governing fear, so that it governs the way you act, that's forbidden for the Christian. We're not to have that. Another one is fear of suffering. Revelation 2, verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. We're not allowed to have that as a governing fear in our life, suffering. In fact, we're not even allowed to have death as a controlling fear. Luke 12:4, I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. If all they can do is kill you, don't be afraid of them. Don't be afraid of death. In fact, Hebrews 2:15 says, that's what unbelievers do. Unbelievers are held in their slavery to their fear of death. That's a description of a non-Christian. That's not us. Don't fear death. Another thing that we're forbidden to fear is false prophets. In Deuteronomy 18:22, God says if a prophet does not have a 100% accuracy rating on his prophecies about the future, don't be afraid of anything he says. He's a false prophet. So, for example, suppose somebody came along and predicted the end of the world occurring on a certain date, and it didn't happen. Don't ever listen to that prophet again. He's a false prophet. Don't be afraid of anything he says. Another one is the wrong kind of fear of God. There's actually a kind of fear of God that's forbidden. When God appeared on the mountain and gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, the people were so afraid, they told Moses, tell God not to talk to us anymore. We don't want to hear him talk to us anymore. We're too afraid. And Moses said, no, don't have that kind of fear. Don't have that kind of fear. Any fear of God that makes you less eager to approach God, that makes you move away from God, that's a bad kind of fear. And we're forbidden to have that. Another common controlling fear that the world has that we're forbidden to have is fear of the future. We can't see how God is going to provide for us, and so we assume He's not going to provide for us. We don't know how we're going to pay our bills. We don't know how we're going to handle this thing. And so we just get flustered and we are afraid. Matthew 6:25, Jesus said, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and body more important than clothes? God will take care of you. The Gentiles run after those things. You don't have to worry about that stuff. We're not to fear lack of provision. Or if we get the provision, we're not to fear losing it. I think fear of loss is probably one of the most common of all controlling fears. That's what really controls people, the fear of losing something. You know, they govern their life around avoiding loss. You're afraid of losing your house, losing your savings, losing your spouse, losing your kids, losing your job. And then that controls your life. That's forbidden for the Christian. We're not to have any earthly thing, the loss of any earthly thing. That's not to be our controlling fear. We're to be like the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 10:34 who weren't afraid of the confiscation of their property. They weren't afraid of that. They welcomed it. They didn't care. But when Jesus told the rich young ruler to give up all his possessions and follow him, he refused to do it. Why? Because he feared life without money more than he feared disobeying Christ. And you see, that's always the result when we have these kinds of fears as our controlling fear. It's always going to result in some sort of unfaithfulness to God. Because we will fear that thing more than we fear disobeying God. And it's not going to take the enemy long to figure that out. The devil will figure out, oh, he's afraid of that so much. I'll use that to cause him to be disloyal to God. So Isaiah 57:11 says, "Whom have you so dreaded and feared that you have been false to me?" See, it always results in being false to God, being unfaithful to God when we have these fears. Your allegiance is always tied to your fear. You see that in the very next thing Peter says. Look at verse 14. "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But instead," verse 15, "in your heart set apart Christ as Lord." Now, can you see how those are opposite things? Being afraid of what they are afraid of and having Christ as Lord in your heart are opposites. Because when something in this world is your controlling fear, Christ is not Lord in your heart. That's why God is just as jealous for our fear as he is for our love. Just as our love and worship belong to God alone, so does our fear. You know how when you're married, your physical affection, it belongs to your spouse alone, no one else. And if you give it to someone else, you're being unfaithful to your spouse. That's the way fear is with God. Your fear belongs to God alone. You give it to someone else, you're being unfaithful to God. We have no right to fear anything or anyone but God. Isaiah 51:12, "I, even I, am him who comforts you. Who are you that you fear mortal men, the sons of men who are but for grass, and you forget your maker?" You have no right to do that. The controlling fear in our lives that governs all the other fears must be fear of God alone, nothing else. Now, you might hear that and think, I don't get that. A lot of people, they struggle with the idea of fearing God because they say, "I thought God was our Savior." You know, last week we had a whole sermon. God's our Savior. He's our deliverer. He's our rescuer. He's our refuge. Why would I be afraid of my refuge? What sense does that make, to be afraid of my refuge? I mean, should I? Yes, you should. The reason you should be afraid of God is precisely because he's your refuge. That's the argument in Isaiah 51:12. He says, "I, even I, am him who comforts you. So why would you fear mortal men instead of me?" God is saying, we must fear him alone because he's the only one that can comfort us. Whatever you believe to be your greatest source of comfort and refuge, that's who you'll fear the most. And let me see if I can illustrate why that is. Imagine you're a second grader, and you run into this group of fourth graders who are just really tough, and they are scary, and they come to you one day, and they say, "Join our gang, and we will protect you. We'll protect you from any threat. We're not going to let anybody mess with you, hurt you, but if you do not join us, we'll make you sorry you were ever born." And you're terrified at that threat. So now your father hears about it. Suppose your father comes along and he has a perspective you don't have. He knows it'd be a piece of cake for him to protect you from these fourth graders, for one thing. For another thing, he knows their parents. He can deal with this whole problem. He can take care of it. And so your dad comes to you and he says, "You know what? I don't want you hanging around those kids. And you had better not join their gang. If you disobey me, you are going to be in a world of trouble. Do you understand?" And your father, very stern. And he also says, "And don't worry about their threats. I can take care of them. I will protect. I promise I'll protect you from them." So both the gang and the father have claimed to be a safe refuge and a protection. And both have also threatened harm if you go against them and they're defied. So here's the question. Which one are you going to pick? Are you going to pick the one that you fear the most? Or are you going to pick the one that you regard as the safest refuge? Which one? Yes. All right. They're very good. That's a trick question, right? It's the way I frame the question presents a false dilemma, doesn't it? Because the one that you fear the most is also the one that you regard as the greatest refuge. because that's the most powerful one. Whoever's most powerful, they're both the greatest refuge and the greatest threat if you go against them. In this case, it's your father. Right? You should pick your father because he's, number one, he's powerful enough to protect you from the wrath of the gang, but the gang's not powerful enough to protect you from the wrath of your dad. Whoever is the most powerful is both the safest refuge if he's on your side and the greatest threat if he's against you. So your greatest refuge of safety and your greatest fear are one and the same. If you're going to be in a head-on collision between a tank and a Geo Metro, what would you rather be in? The one that you fear the most or the one that you feel the safest in? Yes, again, they're one and the same. You fear the tank the most. You fear getting run over by that tank, and you feel safest in the tank. The tank is both your greatest refuge and your greatest fear. And that's exactly the argument that Scripture makes for why we should fear God alone. We should fear Him alone because He alone can do us the most good, and alienating ourselves from Him is our greatest loss, our greatest threat. And we should not fear anything else. We shouldn't take anything in this world and elevate it to the point of being an idol, to where we fear that thing as our controlling fear, because those things are powerless, ultimately, compared to God. Jeremiah 10:5, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried around. They cannot walk. Do not fear them. They can do you no harm, nor can they do you any good. They can't do anything. They're powerless compared to God. What idol are you going to call on to rescue you on Judgment Day when God is going to judge you? They can't do anything. But since God is the one who can both ultimately bring you ultimate harm or ultimate good, drawing near to Him should be both our greatest desire, and displeasing Him should be our controlling fear. That's why Isaiah 51:12 says, "I am He who comforts you, so why would you fear anyone else?" I mean, I'm the source of comfort. They're not a source of comfort, so fear me, not them. And Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "With you," have you ever noticed this verse? He says, "With you, God, there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are feared." Because there's forgiveness with you, that's why you're feared, because you're the only one that can withhold forgiveness. There's no tension between God's loveliness and God's fearsomeness. It's not a paradox, because the more wonderful He is, the more fearful the thing it is to leave Him. And so you have all these passages of Scripture that marry together both the fearsomeness of God and the delightfulness of God. Like Psalm 2:11, "Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling." Yeah, it's just mixed together, fear and rejoicing at the same time. "Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for His wrath can flare up in a moment." That's fear. "Blessed are all those who take refuge in Him." That's refuge. Now, remember, what is the purpose of fear? Why did God give us fear? For protection, right? To prevent us from getting into things that would harm us. And the greatest harm is to distance yourself from God. And so that's our greatest fear. That's the purpose, the highest and holiest purpose of this gift of fear, this motion that God has given us, is to use it to cause us to avoid anything that would provoke the displeasure of God. That's what fear is for. With God alone, there is forgiveness. So let your heart be terrified of doing anything that would distance you from the one, the only one who can forgive your sins. With God alone, there is mercy. So be afraid to move away from the merciful one. With God alone, there is joy. So be scared to death of turning your back on the only giver of joy and the only satisfier of the soul. With God alone, there is safety and peace, so fear ever being outside of God's blessed refuge. With God alone, there's love, so teach your heart to tremble at the thought of distancing yourself from Him. With God alone, there's eternal reward, so be frightened of ever forfeiting favor with Him. It's God alone who's the delight of your soul, so let nothing alarm you more than turning your back on your greatest delight. Let none of the terrors of this world ever frighten you more than missing God's grace, losing God's favor, or forfeiting God's smile. Be horrified at the thought of losing one glance of God's love, one word of His kindness, one moment of His sweet fellowship, one sip from His river of delights, one morsel from His banquet table. Let that be your fear, your controlling fear. So are we afraid of our refuge? Do we fear our refuge? Yes, because God is both safe and dangerous. He's safe when you're running towards Him. He's dangerous when you're running away from Him. As long as you're facing toward Him and seeking Him, He's the safest refuge in the universe, the safest thing there is. But if you turn your back on Him, He becomes the most dangerous opponent that there is. He is abounding in mercy, but only to those who fear Him. John Piper has a great illustration of this. He tells a story of when they visited some friends. His family visited some friends once, and his little 5-year-old son found himself eye to eye with this gigantic German Shepherd dog that they had. And this dog was a friendly dog, but at one point, the child turned around and was going back to the car to get something out of the car and started running. And immediately, the dog just starts loping after him with this deep growl. And the owner said, "Oh, I wouldn't run. You better not run. He doesn't like it when people run away from him." What an illustration that is. God is full of mercy and kindness and love, and He is the safest refuge that there is if you come to Him. But He does not like it when people run away from Him, and He will run after you with a deep growl, and you will not outrun Him. So when Peter says, "Do not fear what they fear," it's just yet another way of saying the same thing he's been saying throughout the book. Don't fear God alone. Fear God alone. For chapter 1, verse 17, "Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in fear of God." Chapter 2, verse 17, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the King." Now, when I preached this last night, one of the questions came up. Somebody said, "Wait a second, we don't think of fear and love as going together. This seems like an odd thing. Because you're not afraid of the people you love." And so how do we deal with that? Now, I would suggest that fear and love do go together if you're depending on what kind of fear you're talking about. Again, there's different kinds of fears. And there's one kind of fear that doesn't go with love at all. And there's another kind of fear that fits hand in glove with love relationships. The kind of fear that doesn't fit with love is the kind that causes you to withdraw from the person because you're afraid they're going to do evil against you. And that doesn't fit with love. But there's another kind of fear that's inseparable, actually, from love. It's the kind of fear that makes you want to draw near to the person, makes you desire closeness with the person. Now, I'll give you an example. I love my wife. You know, I love her so much that I care about her displeasure. It matters to me. I don't want her mad at me. I don't want her to be upset with me. If there's some random person in the street that's upset with me, looks down on me or whatever, I hardly care about that. But if my wife's angry with me, or if my wife is disgusted with me or looks down on me or something like that, thinks ill of me in some way, that bothers me. That matters to me because I love her. Her opinion matters because of how much I love her. The more you love someone, the more their opinion of you matters to you. And so you're going to be concerned and afraid of anything that would cause that displeasure. There's a real sense in which you fear that person's displeasure. And so what does it make you want to do? What do I want to do with my wife? I want to be close with her, right? I want to want there to be intimacy. I don't want there to be anything between us. I want there to be as much closeness as possible so that my fears are not realized. The things that I fear, alienation from her, are not realized. That makes me want to draw near to her. So the kind of fear that goes with love is the kind of fear that makes you want to draw near, not the kind that pushes you away. And that's the kind that goes with love. That's the good kind. You can tell if you have that kind of love if it draws you near the person instead of away from them. And that's what we saw in Exodus 20 a minute ago. But you see both of those kinds of fear in Exodus 20. The people were fearing God in the wrong way when they said, "Don't talk to us anymore." That they want distance. That's the bad kind of fear. Moses said in chapter 20, verse 20, don't have that kind of fear. But then in the same breath, same verse, he says, do have the right kind of fear. He says, don't be afraid. Don't have this kind of fear that you have. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. Don't have the bad kind of fear. Have the kind of fear that keeps you from doing anything that distances you from God. Have the good kind of fear, not the bad kind. Have the kind that goes along with love. The greater the love, the greater that kind of fear. Does that make sense? So the best example, I think, of that kind of fear in the human realm is in the ideal father-child relationship. This is one of the reasons why God gave us fathers and children. When a father has an excellent relationship with his son, that boy loves being with his dad, right? He gets excited. When he sees his dad coming home from work, he runs to the door. He's all excited. He wants his dad to spend time with him, and he's not afraid of his dad at all. He's not uncomfortable. He'll do things, he'll wrestle with his dad and try and get him in a headlock. He'll do things that no one else would do to his dad, but he's not afraid. He's as comfortable as he can be in his dad's presence. They're wrestling on the floor, all that, until he disobeys. But if he disobeys, then there's fear. He's misbehaving, and he gets one of those looks from across the room that, and he's shaken. He does not blow that off. He takes that very seriously. We need to raise our children in such a way that when they grow up and they read the Bible and they see that we are supposed to love God and fear God simultaneously, it makes sense to them. Because then they say, oh, that's like my dad. You know, if we're raise our children in a way, and we're always harsh, and we don't show kindness, we don't show tenderness, we don't show interest in our children, they'll grow up and they'll read the Bible and they'll say, fear God? Yeah, I can understand that. As my father, fear God, but love Him, desire Him? That's hard for me. Or if we receive, just softness all the time, we give our kids softness all the time, we don't have any discipline, then. And we're too lenient. Then they grow up and they read the Bible and they say, love God as my father? Yeah, I can understand that. But fear Him? I don't get that. It doesn't make sense. We need to raise our children in such a way that love and fear don't seem like a contradiction. They can understand how they go together. So, God alone should be our controlling fear. That's how you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. That word set apart, that word, that's the same word as the word hallowed in the Lord's Prayer. Father, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed, this is the same word. It's actually a very common word in Scripture. It's used all over. The Lord's Prayer is the only place where it's still translated hallowed. We don't use that word. It's an antiquated word, so they don't use that anywhere else. They leave it in the Lord's Prayer because that's traditional. Nobody wants to mess with the Lord's Prayer and change the way we say the Lord's Prayer. So they leave it there, but change it everywhere else. But it's the same word. Same word. We pray to the Father, hallowed be your name. And then Peter says, he commands us to hallow Christ also in our hearts. So how do you do this? I mean, how do you pull all this off? If there's any command in the Bible that's easier said than done, it's got to be fear not, right? That's easy to say, but have you ever tried to get rid of fear? You're already afraid and you try to get rid of it? That's hard to do. Especially since we're being told here not to fear the kinds of things that they fear. Who's they? Everyone else in the world. Regular people. Normal people. The normal things that frighten normal human beings, we are forbidden to be afraid of. We can't have those fears. Now that's tough. Because fear isn't mainly a decision. It's an emotion. How can you obey a command that tells you not to have a normal emotion that's built into us? How can we do this? Well, Peter's already given us the answer. The thing that prevents us from being afraid of the things that normal people are afraid of is our hope in the promises of blessing. Back to verse 9. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, that you might inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. For the eyes, verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. But even if you should suffer, verse 14, for what is right, you are blessed. All those promises, that's what enables us to overcome this fear. Verse 9, respond to abuse with kindness, because you were called to inherit a blessing. What kind of blessing? Life and good days. How does it come? Verse 12, the eyes, ears, and face of the Lord will be turned towards you. Verse 14, if you're zealous to do what's good, you probably won't be abused much, but even if you are, you still have it made because you have all these promises of blessing. This is how you overcome fear. If you have all this blessing, what is there to be afraid of? Fear is when you're afraid of unhappiness coming your way, but if you have blessing, there's nothing to fear. Because blessing is an occasion for happiness. So, defeat fear with hope. If you can just remember one sentence out of this whole sermon, remember that. Defeat fear with hope. Fight fear with hope. So, what are the three principles? How do we deal with the problem of being mistreated? First, be zealous for doing what's good. That will prevent most persecution. Then, when you get exceptions to that rule and you get persecuted anyway, you suffer for doing what's right, don't be afraid of that. Don't let that be a controlling fear in your life. Don't let that manipulate you in your decision making. You say, how do I do that? How do I overcome this fear? Make Jesus Christ Lord in your heart through Christ exalting, fear killing hope in His promises. I said at the beginning that it's not really all that helpful when you're afraid and somebody comes along and says, don't be afraid. Actually, that's not always the case. Sometimes it is helpful, depending on who it is. See, if it's somebody who has the power to protect you from that danger, hearing those words can be very comforting. If you're all worried about your tax bill and the IRS and they're auditing you, whatever, and the tax official who's in charge of making the whole decision says to you, you have nothing to worry about, that's comforting. If you're on trial and you bump into the judge in the hallway and he says, I'll just tell you right now, you don't have anything to worry about, that's comforting. And this is God telling you, you don't have anything to worry about. At the core of fear, most fear, if not all fear, is loss of happiness. That's what we fear. See, we fear that more than we fear pain. We usually think, oh, pain is what we're afraid of, but not really. I mean, pain, there are some pains that are not really all that scary. There's things, there are people that are preparing for, a group of men who are preparing for a game this afternoon who are going to suffer physical pain in that game, and they're actually looking forward to the game. Right? There's certain, it's not mainly pain. What we're afraid of is pain or anything else that is going to result in unhappiness. That's what we fear when we lack happiness. Normal people fear what they fear because they think those things will cut off their access to happiness and joy. But we aren't afraid of those things as Christians because our joy comes from another source. See, we can lose all that stuff and we still have our joy source. And when that source comes to us and says, you don't have to be afraid, you don't have anything to worry about, because I will supply you with access to happiness and joy no matter what you suffer. If we believe that, I mean, if we believe that nothing can cut off our access to our joy source except for sin, then the only thing we're going to be afraid of is sin. Right? So what would this look like in practice if you did this? You're at work, and your boss is doing something that's ethically wrong, and it's one of those deals where you have to speak up, because if you don't, then you're going along with it, and you're involved in the wrongdoing, and it would be sin for you, so you have to speak up. Problem is, he's real excited, he's all enthusiastic about this thing, and you don't know what's going to happen if you speak up. Your trepidation over speaking up is, you're tempted to let that become a governing fear and govern your actions, which in this case would mean you'd keep your mouth shut. And that would be sin. You know that would be wrong. The right thing is to speak up, so you're fighting to drum up courage to do the right thing. And you're struggling. And you say, how do I do this? And you say, oh, I remember that passage. Overcome fear with hope. So you go through the passage. You've been living in a godly way up to this point so that your boss can't help but to have respect for you. And he has a certain amount of gratitude for the fact that you've worked hard, you've been an excellent employee, and that alone might be enough to prevent him from having a response of persecution when you speak up. But if he's one of those unusual ones who will mistreat you anyway for doing what's right, in spite of all that, how do you deal with this fear? How do you overcome the fear so that you can do the right thing? You overcome it with Christ exalting hope in His promises. So you remember the promise. Whoever loves life and wants to see good days must turn from evil and do good. That's the promise. Life and good days. And you ask your soul, do you want life and good days? And if your soul hesitates, you say, of course you do. Because that's the whole, obviously you do. That's why you're tempted to try to avoid this suffering, because you want life and good days. And you're afraid that if you speak up and you lose your job, then it's going to disrupt your life and good days. The whole thing is because you love life and good days. So don't try and tell me you don't like life and good days, soul. So anyway, you say that to your soul. Obviously you want life and good days. And then you tell your soul, this is the way to life and good days. Turn your back away from evil and do good. I mean, it seems like if you do what's right, it will disrupt your happiness, and you have to turn your face away from the way things seem and fix your attention on the promise. Life and good days comes when you turn from evil and do good and follow God's way. Do what's right, even though it might cost you your job, and the eyes of the Lord will be on you, His ears will be attentive to your prayers, you'll have access to His presence, and you'll have access to joy. But if you let the fear of your boss drive you to do what's wrong, and you provoke the Lord to turn His face against you, that's the opposite of seeking joy. So you cling to these promises, memorize them, think about them, lean on them, rest in them, and the fear will melt away. This is the way you overcome fear. You can apply that same process to any fear that you have, any kind of fear. This will work. Anything that threatens to become your controlling fear and push you into sin, this will work. You look at that fear trying to gain ascendancy in your heart, gain control of you and rule you, and you say, no, Christ rules on the throne in this heart. Nothing else. Jesus Christ and His promises reign here, and nothing else is getting on this throne in my heart. You do that, and everyone wins. The world gets to see a hope that will point them to Christ, their only hope of salvation. You will get peace and joy and good days and favor with God out of the deal. And Jesus Christ will get glory and honor. Let's pray. Lord, give us that hope. Let us live this way. Lord, we confess to You right now the sin of unfaithfulness with our fears in the areas where we have been unfaithful to You. Teach us to have allegiance to You alone in the way that we fear. Let us use fear in the way that You designed it to prevent us, to cause us to avoid the one real danger that there is, and that is distancing ourselves from You. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Any questions about the sermon? Oh, yeah, and that would be, if it gets to that point, so much fear that you're just like, oh, I'm going to do something wrong, and you become paralyzed by your fear, like that the guy with the talents in the parable of talents who, he became paralyzed by his fear, right? Because he said, I'm just going to bury this talent. I don't know what he's going to do. I don't want to risk anything. And he said that to him when he's giving an account. He says, you were a hard man, and I knew that. And so, and he's rebuked for that. You wicked, lazy servant, the master said. So anytime our fear paralyzes us or causes us to be reluctant to approach God, it's turned into that wrong kind of fear. The right kind of fear that goes with love never has that effect. It always has the effect of causing us to draw near to God. And it's not a crippling fear. It's not a paralyzing fear. It's an energizing, motivating, joy-producing kind of fear, because it keeps us facing toward God, which is when He becomes our refuge and delight. So, okay. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So fearing God and fearing sin is similar, almost interchangeable, because the reason we fear committing sin is because of the result of it distancing us from God. Yeah. What's that? Right, so that hope is the solution to every kind of sin, every kind of temptation we face. That hope is it's a good point. Yeah, Rudy. Okay, so a difference between fear and worry, very similar, obviously. I would say worry or anxiety is a little bit more generalized than fear. Fear is when you see some specific thing that's coming that's going to cause you unhappiness. Worry is more of a general anxiety that something might happen. It's not necessarily a particular thing that is, you're going to try to avoid it now because it's going to create unhappiness. It's you don't have any power to do anything, and so you're just fretting and having anxiety over it. And so I would say that you could say worry is a kind of fear. It's a variety of fear. It's when fear is generalized to where it's not. It's not something that you can take action to avoid. It's just, if it's something that you can take action, then it's not. It's good to have concern. Like I can, if the roads are icy, and I feel like I just need some eggnog, and so I want to go to the store and get some eggnog. I can take action. I can say, well, the roads are icy. It's dangerous. I'll just stay home, forgo the eggnog. So that's something I have control over. That's not worry. Worry would be more like if my wife already left to get the eggnog, and now the roads became icy, and I don't have any control over anything that's going to happen. I'm just sitting at home, and I'm just fretting and worrying about whether she gets in an accident. That's worry, because that's something I don't have any control over. I can't take any action to remedy that problem. So, Tabitha? Okay, Jesus has obviously lots of consternation in the Garden of Gethsemane. What is that? It's obviously not sinful anything, right? And it's not happiness. So what is it? I would say that there are kinds of distresses and anxieties that are permitted and that are not sinful. The main thing that we need, that would make them become sinful is when they rise to the level of being a governing fear, kind of fear. So if Jesus would have gotten to the point where his anxiety kept him from praying, kept him from the cross, caused him to change his mind, or caused him to distance himself from God or become angry at God or any of those kinds of things, then that would be a governing kind of anxiety or fear, and it would have been sin. But the fact that he felt distress and dealt with that distress by running to the Father was not sinful. God designed us to have anxieties about certain things. There's some things that should bother us. Last night the question came, I have unsaved family members. Shouldn't that bother me? Yeah, it should bother you. If that doesn't bother you, something's wrong with you, right? So there's certain distresses. Paul said, I have my concerns for all the churches. That was a good thing. You know, so there's certain kinds of distresses that are good. But if they push us into being consumed by them or obsessed with them, even when we get to the point where there's nothing that can be done about it, then I think that's when it goes over the line. In Jesus' case, there was something that could be done. He needed to pray. And his anxiety was driving him to prayer. So it wasn't something that he was just worrying about that he had he couldn't do anything about. He needed to spend the night in preparation. So I don't know if that helps, but okay. Marty. Oh yeah, his anxiety was not just the physical part, but the bearing God's wrath, the Father's wrath. No doubt, the worst part of it at all. Good question. Fear of your friends and family not being saved. I think I would probably put that more in the category of anxiety rather than fear. Fear is something when you're afraid of something and you're trying to avoid that thing. Anxiety is a little different. It's more generalized. It's not some certain thing that you must avoid. But I realize that doesn't help you any. Just that I've called it a different name. Is it a good thing or a bad thing? I think there is a certain kind of anxiety that we should have over the lost. That should affect us. That should hurt us on the inside. I think that's good. The danger comes if that turns into such a controlling thing in your life that it overrides your trust in the goodness of God. So that you're actually feeling and behaving as though God is doing something wrong by not saving them, or not, if they don't end up in heaven, that God's plan is not worthy of rejoicing over. That would be the danger. So as long as trust in God's good plan is supreme, it is a good thing to have anxiety over the lost being lost. In fact, it's a sinful thing not to have that anxiety. Good question. Anything else? Okay, Marie. Okay, you hear very often, don't fear God, reverence Him. It's not fear, it's awe, not fear. I have yet to have anybody explain to me what the difference is. The biblical words are not different. The biblical word is just fear. When it says fear God, it's just plain fear. And it's the same word, and it's the literal meaning of the word is to shake. And typically people don't shake out of just respect. I mean, there's people that you really, really respect, but when they walk in the room, you don't start shaking, right? There are passages that talk about where God says, do you not fear me? Do you not realize? And then he starts talking about the possibility of him judging them. And the implication is clear. They should be afraid of that judgment. They should be afraid of the consequences of disobeying him. So I would say I disagree with people who say that reverence or respect or awe don't involve any actual fear. You know, there are other words. There are words in the Bible for respect. If the Bible, if that's what all the Bible writers wanted to communicate, they could have just said respect. They didn't have to use the word fear, and they did. So we should take it seriously. An adult example instead of a second grader example of if you have a relationship that is kind of going sour and it needs to be dealt with and you're afraid to deal with it. Somebody needs to be confronted and you are scared to death to confront them. You do not want to open your mouth. You know that they're going to probably jump all over you or whatever, and it's going to turn ugly. You're just afraid. Or you're afraid to share your faith. You know somebody is lost. They need to hear the gospel, but you're just so nervous about what if it comes out wrong. We'll talk about that next week. But you're afraid of something like that. And that's what are the consequences of those things that's causing so much trepidation? It's people looking down on you, maybe even physically harming you, or taking away something that's precious to you. That's what the gang is threatening. The gang of this world. The world is the fourth graders. They're the ones who threaten to harm us. They're the gang that says, follow us, otherwise we will make fun of you, we'll ridicule you, we'll take your stuff away, we'll look down on you, all that stuff. Now, the Father is your Heavenly Father, and He's saying, don't be afraid. You're my daughter. I'll take care of you. I can easily handle the world. I can, and I'll let them do some things to you, but only the things that will be for your good. And even then, you don't have to worry about being cut off from happiness. Even if they hurt you and take your stuff away, I'll still provide you with joy and happiness. You'll have access to that because my presence will be there. And so you don't have to be afraid. Does that help me? Okay. Anything else? Okay, John. Okay. Okay. Usually you don't think of fear in connection with love. If you're afraid of someone, you don't really love that person. If you love them, you're not really afraid of them. I would suggest that there is a kind of fear that you have that increases with love. The more you love the person, the more you fear them. For example, most of us have a certain amount of trepidation about the wrath of our spouse, more so than the wrath of a stranger. If my wife became furious with me, or disgusted by me, or looked down, or anything like that, if there were the prospect of that happening, that would have more impact on my behavior and trying to avoid that from happening than some random guy in the street looking down on me. I don't care if some random guy in the street looks down on me. I care if my wife looks down on me. And so the more I love someone, the more I care about their opinion, and the more the threat of their opinion turning against me scares me, right? And so the more respect you have for someone, the more you love them, the more you fear them in that way. Now, that's a certain kind of fear. Now, what effect does that fear have on me? It makes me want to be close to my wife. It makes me do whatever I have to do to strive for intimacy and harmony and unity with her so that there's nothing to be afraid of. So it moves me toward her. The kind of fear that goes along with love is the kind of fear that moves you toward the person. Now, there's another kind of fear that you can have towards someone you love, and that is fear that they're going to harm you and do something wrong, do something bad. That makes you run away from them. That's the bad kind of fear, and that's the kind of fear that In fact, both of those fears are mentioned in the same verse in Exodus 20:20, where he says they're wanting to run away from God. Don't talk to us anymore. Don't talk to us anymore. And he says, do not fear. Why? Because the fear of the Lord has come to test you, to keep you from sinning. And so the first kind of fear is forbidden. And then once in the same sentence, he says the good kind of fear is to keep you from sinning. It make you draw near to God. So the way that you ask your question, you're referring to that second kind of fear, the bad kind of fear. And that doesn't go along with love at all. But the good kind of fear does. It goes hand in glove with love. Does that make sense? Okay. So and the best illustration of that is a child who fears his dad and loves his dad. The right kind of relationship between a father and son. The ideal relationship with a father and son should be the kind where that kid loves it when dad's home. Dad comes home from work and he's running to the door. He can't wait to be with him. He wants to wrestle on the floor with him, and he's not afraid of trying to come up and punching him or whatever, and playing around and doing all kinds of stuff that nobody else would do, but his son didn't have to be afraid because they play and it's a father son thing. And he's not afraid at all, as long as he's not crossing his dad. But if he's disobeying his dad, and they're in church, the kid's doing something wrong, and he gets one of those looks from across the room, he gives him chills, wait till your dad gets home, kind of thing, and he's afraid. He respects his dad so much that he's takes very seriously his dad's displeasure, and yet he wants to draw near to dad. That's the perfect illustration. And John Piper once said, I think it's excellent advice, we need to strive to raise our children in such a way so that when they pick up the Bible and read about love God, fear God, it makes sense to them. They don't see that and say, that's nonsense. Because some of us dads, we become so harsh with our kids that the kids won't understand the love part. They'll say, God is my father. Oh, I understand being afraid of him, but I don't understand wanting to draw near to him. There are other dads who we are so soft with our kids, and there's no discipline, and there's no it's just like a peer relationship. We're just buddies. And those kids grow up thinking, oh God, yeah, I can understand loving him, but I don't understand fearing him. If we raise our children the right way, then this will make sense to our kids. So, Isaiah 8:13. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread, because he's your refuge. Yep. Jen. Yeah, I think so. Although what he's talking about in Isaiah 57:11 there, I think when he says long been silent, he's saying because I haven't punished you for a long time. I think that's the kind of silence that he's talking about. I haven't punished you for so long. I've been so patient with you and so merciful towards you. That's why you don't fear me. And that's why this punishment that's around the corner has to happen. That's what he's saying. So, yeah. Yeah, I think I would probably classify being startled as a little bit different than what Scripture means by the word fear. Unless that sometimes you're startled and you have fear. I mean, they say boo and you really think you're in danger. But if they just startle, if they just make you jump, I don't think that would be in the classification of what Scripture refers to as fear. So I think it's okay to be startled. Okay, so if you're suffering injustice, how do you know when to speak up and when to just endure it? I would say the rule of thumb is whatever's most advantageous to the kingdom of God. So if it's one of those times where speaking up would, like for example, Paul, there's times when he was treated unjustly and he just lived with it. He didn't say anything. It was okay. They're going to send him to prison unjustly, and he says, that's all right. I just preach the gospel in prison. But then there was other times when that didn't fit with what he wanted to do for the kingdom. And so he demanded his rights. He said, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this. I need a public apology. And he stood up for his rights there because for the purposes of the preaching of the gospel and what he was doing for the kingdom, it was necessary. So whatever is, most people make that judgment call based on their own comfort, discomfort. That's a selfish way. The right way is to make that judgment call based on whatever's best for the work of the kingdom of God. So, go on. Yeah. Good point. Okay. All right. So, that's an excellent observation. I said that in the sermon that one of the things that we're forbidden to fear is the fear of loss. But then when I was giving illustrations of the good kind of fear that goes along with love, that basically is a fear of loss. I'm afraid of losing intimacy and all that. The fear of loss, I should be more specific when I say we're forbidden to have the fear of loss. What I meant there is specifically not fear of loss of intimacy, but fear of the loss intimacy with God, but rather fear of the loss of some earthly thing. And the examples, the scriptural examples I gave in that section were first Hebrews 10:34, where the heroes of the faith were not afraid of the loss of their possessions, and then also the rich young ruler who was afraid of the loss of his money. So if you have loss of possessions, loss of money, or even loss of intimacy with a human relationship as your controlling fear, higher than your fear of loss of intimacy with God, then that would be forbidden. But fear of loss of nearness to God is a good fear. So, yeah, that just needs to be more specific. Okay. All right. So the question is about 1 John 4:18, where it says, perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with judgment. So how does that fit with all the passages of Scripture that call us to fear God? The short answer is, this is talking about a specific kind of fear. He specifies, he says, fear of judgment, fear of God condemning you, and that's not compatible with love. If God says, you're forgiven, I'm not going to condemn you, and then you're still afraid of condemnation, that's going to mess up your relationship with God. If you think that you can see that in the human realm. If there's some relationship you have with another person, and you think that person hates you, and they're down on you, and they're going to hurt you, and everything, and they're saying, no, I love you. I forgive you. I'm not mad at you. We're okay. But you still think, he hates me. Obviously, that's going to mess up the intimacy with that person, right? And it's the same thing with God. If we can't accept His forgiveness and we can't accept His love and all that, then when He says that He gives it, then that's going to foul up our intimacy. However, when He doesn't say that He gives it, when He says you are condemned because you're not a Christian, your sins aren't under Christ's blood, that should be feared. Or if He says, I'm going to discipline you if you do that, and you do it, that's something to fear. And that's not the same as fear of condemnation. So there is a kind of fear. That's not an absolute statement. He says perfect love casts out fear. It doesn't cast out every kind of fear. It only casts out that particular kind that he mentions, that fear of condemnation. That's the short answer. Long answer is the whole sermon I preached on that verse when we went through 1 John. So that's on the website. You can look that up if you want to study that anymore. Okay, Gabe? I would do that. I would agree with that. I think that you elevate something to a position of being an idol anytime you place that thing in God's place, a place that only belongs to God. And you can do that with your fears, and you can do that with your loves. By loving something supremely, then you are placing that thing in the place of God. Or by looking to that thing as your joy source, you're placing that thing in the place of God. And that's that being idolatry. You can find that in Jeremiah 2, verse 11. So anytime you look to something as the source of satisfaction for your appetites, rather than looking to God, only God is the source of satisfaction. So if you look to something else, you're elevating that put thing to the position of God. So looking to something as a source of satisfaction, looking at it as our joy source, fearing it as our controlling fear, any of those things, anything that belongs to God alone, you put something else there, it's idolatry. So, yeah. Okay. So when I say hope is the solution to fear, and wouldn't trust be a better word? Instead of hope, why not trust? I would say trust is an excellent way to kill fear for sure. Trusting in his promises. But hope goes beyond trust. Trust is when I'm counting on them to be true and behaving as though they're true. Hope rises out of trust. Because I believe they're true, I have a feeling of joy right now in anticipation of these promises that I believe to be true. That feeling of joy that you have when you're anticipating some future benefit is hope. That's what hope is. So if you know that some great thing is happening tonight, some relative is coming into town or some great dinner, or, you know, whatever it is you're going to do tonight, and you're looking forward to that so much that you already feel happy. You're already in a good mood. Even though you're not experiencing that pleasure yet, you already feel it. That good mood that you feel, that's biblical hope. And so, and it comes, obviously, it can only come from trust. Because if you don't really believe that thing is going to happen, or you don't really believe it's going to be great, then it won't make you feel in a good mood. So you start with trust, but out of trust grows hope, that good mood, that happiness that you feel in anticipation. And that's the thing. And the reason I picked up on the hope instead of trust in this sermon is to set you up for next Sunday's sermon, where he says people are going to see that hope and they're going to want an explanation for it. And you need to be ready to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ. Hope is the thing that Peter picks up on there. So, okay, one more. Yeah, I would say I would say that's accurate, although I think trust also looks to the future. We trust God for the future. I just think that hope is the emotional component that grows up out of that.